Father, we need to hear from you. We don't need to hear from man. We don't need, Lord, a pep talk. We don't need a show. We need our God. We need your word, especially in the days in which we live. And Lord, especially even now, as we're looking at the promises you made to the nation of Israel, as Israel is right now quite literally under attack. Lord, not just in the physical realm, but the spiritual realm, you have made promises to the nation of Israel. You are keeping your promises to the nation of Israel, and you will keep your promises to the nation of Israel. And as we look at Paul, Lord, talking about judging the true hearts of those who love him and know him, and then him making the decision of who that true Israel is and who the true Gentile and the true believer is, I pray that you would bring the word alive to us. Lord, quicken us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Now by your Spirit, teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week, guys, we've been talking, really the last couple of weeks, as you know, we've been talking about God's eternal promises to the nation of Israel. And last week, we saw how you're not an Israeli or a Jew simply because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, but it's a spiritual event. And God is saying, yes, I have a remnant of the Jews. Not all of them are going to be saved, so not all of them will be true Israel or true Jews, so to speak, in the sense of heavenly Jews and heavenly Israel, but many of them will. There's a remnant. And we made that tie, that connection to us as Gentiles. How many of us in the South, because we've gone to church or grown up in a Christian home, doesn't make us a Christian. It's something we have to do. It's a spiritual event that takes place in our life. But with Paul making the distinction of true Israel and spiritual Israel, it in no way negated or negates the promises God has made to the nation of Israel as a whole, as a nation. And so Paul's going to go on with that argument today. He's going to really follow that whole argument in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But Paul's going to go on with that argument today because the bottom line is Paul's going to say, look, regardless of whether or not all the Jews give their life to the Lord or not, I have a promise to Abraham's descendants and the nation of Israel, and I'm going to keep my promise to that nation. And so, again, we're going to see Paul continuing that theme. Now, because of the differences and the distinctions between those who are the real McCoy and those who aren't, Paul's going to show today as well that God's the ultimate judge. He's the only one that can determine who a true believer is and who a true believer is not. And really, only God is the only one that can see the heart. And Paul's going to use that argument saying God can do what he wants because he's God. God can say what he wants because he knows the hearts of all men. God can make judgments because he understands all men. And this can cause some people to stumble because they don't understand God's sovereignty. Remember last week, we ended in verse 13 with God saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And we talked about how the word hated really means loved less, if you want to take it in the sense of how Jesus used it in the New Testament. But the bottom line is what God was saying is, I know all men's hearts. Jacob, although a scoundrel, really wants me to work in his life. Esau wants nothing to do with me. He's given up his birthright. He's totally denounced me. He wants nothing to do with heaven. Therefore, I'm going to have nothing to do with him. So we have to understand God sees that. And God knows all things. And sometimes you don't even really know what's in a person's heart until you really turn the heat up and challenge that heart. Now, God knows what's in hearts, but we don't always know what's in hearts until you begin to reveal what is inside the heart. When God looks at us, he knows. And we have to leave him as the judge, not like this Comcast man in New Mexico last week who found out what was in this lady's heart and he didn't like it very much. Listen to this article I ran across this last week. Woman pulls gun on Comcast worker over bill. Ever been there? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, listen to what it says. A New Mexico woman is accused of pulling a gun on a Comcast employee after he informed her about some fees that she didn't know about. A Comcast serviceman allegedly went to Gloria Bacalucetto's Albuquerque home to complete some work. And before getting started, he told her there would be a cost, a fee. Lucero said that she thought it was free. And she got upset, and then she called customer service. And when the fee was confirmed by customer service, Lucero still refused to pay. So the worker began to put his tools away in his bag and began to leave. The suspect, listen to this, then grabbed one of his bags and ran into her house with it. When he went to get it back, she pulled a black handgun at him and pointed it at his torso. According to the worker, he called 911 and left because he didn't want to get shot. No Comcast is worth that, right? A search of the 48-year-old's home turned up a black Glock and a woman's tool bag. Lucero was charged with aggravated assault with a deadly weapon. Now look, there's no way he could have known what was in her heart until it got tested. And there's no way that we can know what's in our heart till it gets tested, but God knows what's in the hearts even before the test comes. And the point being, Paul's going to use this argument today to make the point that when God makes a judgment, who are we to question it? We have no position to question God. Well, I don't like what God said in chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. It doesn't matter. God is God. He can say what he wants. You don't know the full story. God knows the full story. Therefore, God, knowing the full story, being righteous, makes the judgment. Our job is simply to submit to that and say, yes, Lord, you know what's right. And so Paul's going to make this argument with the Jews today, because remember, the Jews have been trying to say, well, we don't agree with what you're teaching about Jesus and the cross. We believe that you can get there by works. And the Jews were trying still to get to God by works. And Paul is going to completely destroy this argument, which he's already been doing. But now we're going to see that he continues to challenge them into realizing that God is the one that's sovereign and God is the one in control. They can't make their relationship happen and they can't work their way into heaven. And of course, we ended last week seeing the whole thing with Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. So Paul now starts in this new section in verse 14 answering that. Because when you say a statement like that, you're going to have people that ask questions. Well, how could God, you know, hate Esau? Remember, we said it's more amazing. How could God love Jacob? If you read about Jacob's life. But either way, Paul wants to answer this question, and that's where he jumps in right in the middle of his argument today. And Paul's going to be using kind of a question-answer type approach as he approaches the Romans in this portion. Notice what he says. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. That is, because he said he hated Esau. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now again, it's interesting here. Mercy means to have pity or to show compassion or to show mercy and concern. So it's all wrapped up in having this mercy, this compassion, this pity on them. And God says, I see every heart. I knew Esau's heart. Esau didn't want me. I had mercy and compassion on Esau by making him the oldest, by giving him the birthright. I gave him an opportunity and he rejected it. He didn't want it. He said, I want nothing to do with God. So I showed him compassion and I showed him mercy. He rejected it. Now I've taken my compassion and mercy off of him. And guys, that's pretty heavy. Now, lest you think that God is quick to do that, God is not quick to do that. Esau was rather old when this happened and had been fighting against God his entire life. And I do believe, and the Bible does teach, there's a time where we can fight against God so much that God lets us go. God says, all right, you don't want me, then I'll let you go. But it's not that God doesn't have compassion initially. It's not that God doesn't have a heart on the onset. It's us that turns away from the Lord, and we're the one that causes him to do this. And so he says, again, God's not unrighteous. God shows compassion. God knows all things. He knew where Esau's heart was. You don't. He knew where Jacob's heart was. You didn't. And so God made the call and God made the decision. So he anticipates the argument that they might accuse God of being unrighteous and says, no, it couldn't be anything farther from the truth. God is indeed righteous. As a matter of fact, it is the ultimate in righteousness because God deals with it in truth. And guys, you can be sure whenever God says something in his word, it is always righteous because God deals in righteousness and in truth. He goes on in verse 16 and says, so then is it not of him, it is not of him rather who wills or him who runs, but God who shows mercy. The meaning of these words reveals what Paul is getting at. Not of him who wills, it literally means not of him who is resolved or determined to make something happen with God. And nor of him who runs means this, to spend strength in performing or attaining. What Paul is saying is that's what you Jews are trying to do. And might I add, some Gentiles try to do this as well. You're trying to strive to get to heaven. You're trying to do your best works that you can so that you can please God and somehow either work your way up the ladder in heaven or work your way into heaven. And God is saying, you can't do that. It is not whether you run or what your willpower is or how hard you try. It is simply submitting to me and trusting me. You know, guys, when I first came to the Lord, I tried to please God that way. I decided what time I was going to get up because I felt if I didn't get up that early that I wouldn't be praying enough. I decided how long I would read the Bible. I decided how long I would pray. I would even watch the clock sometimes. And if I wanted to stop too early, I'd say, I can't stop. There's 10 more seconds. So, Father, I just pray for this next 10 seconds. I just pray. And I'm not kidding. That's how extreme I was. Now, I'm not doing that today. Don't worry. But 25, 26 years ago as a baby Christian, that's where I was. And so I understand when Paul was making this argument with him because I felt, and I would feel like if I hadn't done that, if I didn't finish that last 10 seconds, I would think, oh, you know what? I didn't really do what I should have done today. Paul is saying, stop it. It's not about how long you pray or how long you're in the Word or all your works or where you serve or don't serve. It's a heart for God and submitting to God and then letting God work in your life. Guys, listen, here's what God wants. He wants a heart of sincerity. Be honest with him. If you're in a place this morning where your heart is ugly, say, my heart stinks. I know that. Right now, my heart stinks. Tell him. Say, God, my heart stinks. I need you to touch my heart. My heart is not in the place it needs to be. I tell God that. Listen, whenever I know my heart's in the wrong place, I'll go to God and I'll tell him, God, my heart is wrong. I need you to touch me. I'm not going to pretend that I can suddenly be righteous. You know, righteous Mark, you know. I can suddenly be kind. I can suddenly be nice or gracious or do the right things. I can't. But here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to confess it to you and then submit to your spirit. And if you're willing to confess it to him and submit to his spirit, guys, he will work with you all day long that way. Where God resists is the pride that comes in. You know, I won't do this. I won't share this. I'm doing okay. I'm not going to whatever. Listen, be honest with the Lord and God will have mercy on you. And so Paul here, driving home, it's not by the religious efforts, even as he rejected Esau, but simply by a heart that's willing to yield to the Lord. And now he goes on to use this example of Pharaoh. Notice what he says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now notice he continues this argument of God knows everything. Therefore, he extends mercy to those he knows are mercy ready, if you will. And he doesn't extend mercy to those that reject God's mercy. And then, of course, at the end of that verse there, he gets into something that could make you stumble, talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. We'll get into that in just a moment because the language reveals exactly what it is God is saying. But notice here, what Paul is saying is that God raised up Pharaoh, someone the Jews would be very familiar with in history, so that God's name could be declared in all the earth due to the miracles. And still today, we talk about what? Even the movie, The Ten Commandments. You know, we talk about all the plagues of Egypt and the miracles that God did. So God said, I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that throughout the rest of world history, we could talk about how great God is, that the world could talk about how great I am and that it was my power that did these things. So there's a picture to the world of God's greatness. But guys, there's also another example here that God was using Pharaoh in that the scripture reveals, and that is God was using Pharaoh as an example of God's grace and an example of God's judgment. How God's grace? Here's how. Listen, Pharaoh's heart was away from God. Pharaoh was rejecting God. So God, in his grace and in his mercy, sent a man of God to Pharaoh. And he said, Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And he began to talk about God and what God's requirements were and the fact that he needed to submit to God. And over he went to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, I'll have nothing to do with it. But God didn't stop there. Notice God's grace went on. Then God began to use the plagues and the miracles to show Pharaoh that he was real. I mean, God gave Pharaoh these amazing miracles to realize that God was real. What if somebody came to you and said, you know, I'd like to share the Lord with you. Oh, I don't know that I really want the Lord. Okay. Well, then tomorrow there's going to be frogs all over Knoxville. You'd be, oh, yeah, right. Okay, great. Sure, there's frogs. Then the next day, what happens? There's frogs all over Knoxville. And you're like, hey, man, this thing. Then you go back to him. Hey, have you rethought about what I said? It's like, that was pretty freaky, but I think that was chance, and I don't believe there's a God. Then tomorrow hell's going to hit all over Knoxville. Anybody can say that now. It probably happened, but anyway. But there's going to be hell all over Knoxville tomorrow, and it's going to dent your cars and do this, whatever, you know, this kind of thing. And then the next day, what happens? A big hailstorm. Listen, this guy would start waking up one way or the other. That's God's grace. God was showing Pharaoh his mercy. God was showing Pharaoh, I'm real, I'm powerful. And you know what, Pharaoh? If you repent, I'll even receive you. If Pharaoh had come to the Lord, God would have received him. And so there was a whole picture of God's grace in Pharaoh's life, but there's also a picture of God's judgment in Pharaoh's life. And what do I mean by God's judgment? Because Pharaoh did not repent. After he heard about God over and over and over, he continued to reject. He continued to harden his heart. Even when he saw the miracles, he continued to deny it. He continued to pretend it wasn't anything. And then finally, Pharaoh and his army was drowned in the ocean in the Red Sea as God judged them as they pursued Israel. And so there's a real ominous warning here in Pharaoh, and that is there's God's grace, but there's also God's judgment. Guys, I find it interesting here. Notice it says there at the end of verse 18, he says he'll have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. What the Bible says, there comes a point when we reject God enough, God will solidify our decision. Now, why do I say solidify? Because that's what the word harden here means. See, this word may make some of you stumble. And Paul's going to anticipate that in a question that he asks in the next verse. But first of all, I want you to understand what this means. This word hardens is a very interesting word. It basically means, it's the word sklerno, and it means this, to stiffen or firm something up. And in the context, what it means is, God looked at Pharaoh's heart, saw that Pharaoh had made his choice and was firm in his choice, and because of that, God said, okay, I'm going to agree with you, Pharaoh. You made the choice. I'm not. But I'm going to agree with you, and I'm going to harden your decision. Or I'm going to solidify your decision. Pharaoh's the one that made the decision. God just agreed with it. And guys, that's the scary part. Because what it shows us is there comes a point where God can send person after person after person to us, where we can come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, where we can hear the gospel over and over and over. Not today. Not today. I'm not ready. I don't want to do that. One more day with the frogs. Whatever our excuse is, like Pharaoh used, whatever it is, there comes a point where God says, all right, I have tried everything I can. I've shown you my love. I've shown you, I've sent people to you. I've talked to you. I've proven myself throughout history. You really want that? I'm going to solidify your heart in it. Now you can't be saved. Wow. That's powerful. And what that means is if God is convicting your heart that you need to make a decision, guys, you need to make a decision. I don't know which one of those times of denying it's going to be too late, but the Bible teaches there comes a point where God says, enough. You know, God opened my eyes 2 years before I gave my life to the Lord. Never forget it. My eyes were open. I could see the truth of the Bible. I realized I was a sinner. I knew I needed to repent. I believed in the cross and the way you're supposed to believe, but I did not accept it. I did not give my life to the Lord. I did not repent of my sin and start following Jesus. And that's what true salvation is. Turning away from the sin that we're doing, stopping it, and then beginning to follow Jesus. That is salvation. Believing in him and doing that. I didn't do that for 2 years. And after I got saved, I read about Pharaoh, and I think these times Pharaoh kept rejecting and rejecting, and God kept showing him and showing him. Finally, God solidified his heart and said, all right, you want that bad enough? You've got it for eternity. And I started thinking, thank you, God, that you didn't do that with me. I'm not saying that God showed me more favor than Pharaoh, but I'm glad that I didn't come to the place of Pharaoh where my heart was so hard that God said, that's it. You want it bad enough? Now you've got it. Make sure you're not doing that. Make sure that your heart is receptive. And that if God is convicting your heart this morning, you need to act on it. You need to respond to it. I'm not going to try to use fear tactics and say this may be your last chance, but this may be your last chance. That's just the bottom line. If I didn't tell you that, I wouldn't be honest. And so we need to make sure that we're where we need to be and that we're being honest with the Lord. Again, Pharaoh made his own decision. God solidified it, is the word hardens there or solidifies at the end of 18. He says, so you'll say to me then, I remember Paul anticipated the question. He said, you'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted God's will? In other words, if God made Pharaoh's heart hard, then how could it be Pharaoh's part? Well, we just understood that because the word there and the meaning of the word. You know, Paul is explaining to them, it's not because Pharaoh didn't make his own decision. God simply agreed with that decision, but he anticipates somebody's going to ask that. Well, then why even resist? Why even fight? I remember, you know, hearing of someone that said, look, I'm either saved or I'm not, so I'm not going to worry about it. You know, that's not the attitude to have. We have to make a decision. And so Paul anticipated that, and he says, hey, you know, what about that? But then now Paul really takes it up a notch and really challenges that I know is going to challenge the American mindset. And really, I guess everyone's mindset, but especially the free American who wants to make his own decision or have some say or some vote. You know, in heaven, there's no voting. Does everybody know that? Okay, gather the angels together, all the saints. And so we have the two different groups here now. We have the Congress in heaven. So let's pass our vote. We'll try to get this passed, you know, whatever. And when it comes to my desk, I'll see if I approve it. There's no vote in heaven. God says it. That's how it is. And for the believer, that's where we are, guys. That's why we don't vote at Calvary Chapel. I've heard people say, why don't you have votes about issues? Because God's church isn't based on a democracy. It's not based on voting. God is God. We do what his word says, and we simply agree with him and say, you're God. There's nothing to vote on. That's it. And so this is what Paul's making the argument with him here. He's saying, look, but indeed, look at verse 20. Indeed, oh man, this is powerful. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, so Paul's making the argument here. You can't go and say to God, who makes all things and does all things, and question him is what he's doing. Who are we to question God regardless of what God does? See, this is where the struggle comes in. Well, what if I don't agree with that part of the Bible? It doesn't matter. God is God. We don't have a right to question. Well, I think that marriage should be expanded and should be more than just a man or a woman. We don't have that choice. We don't have that option. Now, in this earthly realm, by legislation and rebelling against God, we can make that choice. But in the way heaven is and judgment day, that choice is not a choice. It is set in stone, and those who don't follow it will be judged. That's where the rub comes in. People don't like that. Well, that's too firm. That's not lenient enough. He's God. And again, we have to understand that. Sherman Nagel put it this way. You cannot put one star in motion, even a little one. You cannot shape one single forest leaf, nor fling up a mountain, nor sink an ocean. Presumptuous pygmy, large with unbelief. No, I probably wouldn't have said that, but he did. It's kind of fun to say that. I'll read that again. Presumptuous pygmy, large with unbelief. You cannot bring one person down who has regal splendor, nor bid the day, a shadowy twilight, fall upon it, nor send the pale moon forth with radiance tender. And dare you doubt the one who has done all this? Isaiah 45, 9 through 13 says this. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. But shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me? I've made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all the hosts, that is the angels, I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. Paul is saying, in essence, God is God and it's none of our business. He can do what he wants. But we want to be God, don't we? You know, the Bible says that God created man in his image. Many people today try to create God in theirs. Have you noticed that? I remember years back, some of you that are older will know this. The actress Shirley MacLaine, remember she had this movie out called Out on a Whim, because that's what I used to call it, but Out on a Limb was the name of it. And there's this scene in the movie where she believes she's God. And she's trying to teach in this movie that all of us are God and we can all be God. And so she's on the beach and the camera's close and the volume's turned up. She's going, I am God. I am God. I am. And I started thinking as the camera pans away and begins to go up to heaven, the way God would hear that. I am God. I am God. I am God. And he has to shake his head and say, really? Is this what we're doing now? You see, the problem that Shirley MacLaine made, and I'm not picking on her, the problem that she made was she believed the same lie that Eve did in the garden when Satan came to Eve and said, you can be like God. Do you think that same lie is still around today? Check Hinduism. Check the New Age movement. All these things. So Satan tells the same lies over and over and over, but the bottom line is we are not God. We are dirt that he formed and made and breathed life into. And for those who will believe him and submit to his word, he allows us to live forever with him in the kingdom of God in glory. And that is good news. That's what God has given us. And so Paul, again, is really driving the point home here really strongly, basically letting them know, you Jews, God, you can't decide you're going to do these works and go to heaven. Here's the rules you have to follow. God is God. He does as he pleases, and nobody can question him because he alone is the Lord. Nobody can do this but him. He goes on to verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make known his power, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that is the ones he saw that were going to reject him and were heading for judgment, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that is those he saw that would receive him, which he has also prepared beforehand for glory. God's prepared both beforehand for glory and destruction, but because he saw the choice they would make, he saw what they would do. So God had it in place. He says, what if God doing this, wanting to show his wrath and to show his mercy for his glory, and even on us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if God wanted to do that?
He's saying, then God can do that. He's God. He can do what he wants. Aren't you glad, knowing that God can do what he wants and that God is God, aren't you glad to know that he's kind and loving and merciful and gentle and gracious and good? Aren't you glad to know that? I mean, what if God was like a practical joker? Watch this. You know what I mean? It'd be like you're walking down, suddenly the road becomes water. You know, and you fall in. And hey, angels, I got him again. You know, I love this. You know, and I'm being silly, but aren't you glad that he's who he is? Can you imagine if Satan was God? That really begins to make you appreciate our God, does it not? That's the God we serve, and that's why we love him. And so Paul says, hey, not just us Jews, but the Gentiles as well. So now he hits kind of another nerve for the Jews, because it's not just them trying to get there by the law. They're trying to keep the Gentiles out. He says, look, the scripture says God came for us. That is the non-Jew as well. Look at verse 25. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And her beloved who were not my beloved. That is, they weren't part of Israel. They weren't part of the saved. But now they are part of my people. They're not Israel per se, but they're part of my people. And they're now my beloved. God calls you his people and God calls you his beloved. Now the promises to Israel still stand. But you've been added into that. As Paul says it later on, you've been grafted in. In chapter 11, he'll talk about that. And I'm glad we're grafted in because now we're a part of the people of God. We're not Israel. We're the church. But we partake with Israel in God's goodness now. And so we're grafted in, we're a part of what God is doing, we're now his beloved. Isn't it great to know you're God's beloved? And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. That is, in the Gentile nations, they weren't called the people of God, and now we are, we're the people of God. Matter of fact, we're called more the people of God now than Israel, because Israel's not even honoring God right now, but we are. Again, the promises stand for them, but we're actually called the sons of God while they are missing out at this point until God brings them back where they need to be and restores them. He says also, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. That is, there's only going to be a remnant, a small group. Remnant means a small amount saved as compared to how many Jews have lived throughout history. Now, I don't know how many that is, but knowing God and the way he works and 10%, I've often wondered if maybe 10% of the Jews are going to be end up throughout history would be saved. A tithe, if you will. Because God works all the way through Scripture that way. And I'm not saying that's what it is. Nobody knows. But he does say it's only going to be a remnant. It's only going to be a small portion of those who have been a part of the nation of Israel throughout history. The remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And it means God's going to move quickly when he moves. The work isn't that long on the earth. The earth isn't that old compared to eternity. And God's going to move quickly when he moves. And there's only going to be a remnant of the Jews that are saved. And guys, how many Jews do you know today that know the Lord? Not many, do you? Now, we know there's going to be a lot more saved when God pours out his Spirit. There's going to be 144,000 that are going to be saved immediately after Russia and Iran come down on Israel. It appears that's the timing of that. It'll be sometime right around there. And so there'll be 12,000 from each tribe, boom, right away. But there's going to be more of them saved because they're going to be the world's evangelists. And there's going to be the two witnesses that show up. And all these things will be happening. But compared to the millions of Jews that are in the world today, it's only a remnant, guys. It's just a shadow. And when you look at the large numbers of Gentiles in the world today, there's only a remnant of us as well. When you take the numbers of the people in the world that reject Christ and the numbers that do, we ourselves are a remnant, even like the nation of Israel. And God says, I'll do a short work and cut it short. When it's time to move, I'm going to move. And look, he goes on to say, if it wasn't for God, Israel would have been completely gone long before now. Look at verse 29. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth, we'll get back to that, had left us a seed, that is a remnant, we would have become like Sodom. And we would have been made like Gomorrah. That is, we would have been completely destroyed and annihilated. There would be no Jews on the planet if the Lord of the Sabaoth had not remained a seed or preserved a remnant. Now, this is where it gets telling. What does Lord of the Sabaoth mean? Sabaoth is a word to speak of God as a warrior. It's the God of hosts. It's the God. Picture it this way. The word means the God of the armies of heaven. And what he's saying is, if we didn't have the God of the armies of heaven fighting for Israel, there would be no Jew on the planet today at all. Is that not true or what? Look what Herod tried to do to the Jews back in when Jesus was born. Look what the Romans did trying to wipe out the Jews and the Christians in that day, 6 million or so killed back in that day. Look what Hitler did trying to wipe out all the Jews again just a few years back. It's a satanic move against the promises of God that God is giving. And what he's saying is, if God didn't protect, we wouldn't be here. Look at the small little portion of land they have today, the remnant of land they have today that God has promised them. And even that remnant they're trying to take away. Look at the attack they're under today. Have you noticed the entire world is now coming against Israel? Guys, it's happening. The Bible says in the last days, the entire world will turn against them. Even our nation. Now, I know much of our nation is for them. But there's a portion of our nation turning against now the nation of Israel. I never dreamed I'd see that day, at least in my lifetime. We're watching it happen. And yet the Bible says God himself will intervene as the Lord of the Sabaoth, and he will fight for the nation of Israel, and he will keep a remnant of the nation of Israel, and he'll preserve those that are saved. They'll enter in the kingdom, and there's even going to be a place for them in eternal glory. And so Paul's saying, hey, God is the one controlling all this. It's not you by your religion. It's not you by your efforts. God is doing this, and God will keep his promises. And we see God doing this even today. And without God, the Jews would be completely annihilated. And again, it's only by the miracles that they're not. So Paul now finishes this last part of chapter 9, kind of slowing down and putting a resolve on it. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness and they've attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you mean to tell me that the Jews work so hard and they're trying so hard to follow all these laws and do all the rituals and all the things that God tells them that they believe they were supposed to do even after the cross? And the Gentiles, they just show up to church one day and some pastor gets up there who says, you know what, if you will just repent of your sin and believe that Jesus is Lord and died for you on the cross, if they believe that and they repent of their sin and follow Jesus, they get to go to heaven? After all the work we've done and after as hard as we're trying on all our laws and our rules, they can just say a prayer and go to heaven? You mean to tell me that, Paul? Yes. Is that great or what? So I'm telling you guys, I don't know whether or not I'd be here. Now listen, I had a propensity to kind of be a law follower, so I may have made it longer than some of you guys. But I can tell you right now, if it was by the law, I don't know that I'd be here today. Jesus is the one that I look to. And I rest in the fact that he died on the cross, and because of that, I get to go to heaven. All I have to do is repent, turn from my sin, and follow him. Guys, that's a deal to me. The sad thing is it's hard for a lot of people simply to come to that place of repentance and turning to the Lord. So he tells them, this is how it is. And now he tells them why. Look at verse 32. Why? Here's why the Jews couldn't do it. Because they did not seek it by faith. That is simple faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Again, who does the Bible say our rock is? Jesus is our rock. And now Paul pulls in another scripture from somewhere else, making the analogy of Jesus our rock. They're stumbling at Jesus. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Who is that rock? It's Jesus. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's interesting when it says that they stumbled at the stumbling stone and all this. The word scandal's in there, scandalon, where we get the word scandal. Jesus is scandalous to the Jew. And when you talk to the Jew about Jesus, they stumble over it. You know, we had a saved tour guide this last trip to Israel last month. He'd been saved about 2.5 years, a great guy by the name of Erez. Loves the Lord, knows the Lord. If he ever comes in this area, which he does sometimes come to the States, I asked him to come by. You'll get to meet him. Hopefully he will. But the bottom line is I was talking to him, and he shared with me. He said, you know what? There's almost, really, he said no Jew. I don't know that I could go that far, but he said no Jew is going to listen to you guys coming over on a tour or in a tour group or coming over on a mission trip to our nation and sharing Jesus. None of them. He said, you're wasting your time. Because throughout history, the Jews have found that Jesus is the reason everyone hates them. They were called Jesus killers growing up in school. The world looks at them and says, you're the one that... He said, because of that, he said, the Jews, they'll be nice to Gentiles. They'll be nice to the Christians. He said, but they would never listen to a Christian about Jesus, no matter how hard they tried, because Jesus is their problem. See, Jesus is their stumbling stone. The word stumbling stone means a rock that can't be moved. And so as much as they try, Jesus is all around the world. He can't be moved. And rather than falling before Jesus and giving their life to him, they stumble over him. They hit their foot on him and he doesn't budge and it hurts them. And so they don't listen. But he said this, because it's interesting to hear a saved Jew say that, because you want to hear the culmination. Then how did you come to Christ? He said, Jesus spoke directly to me. And he said, although I would listen to no Christian anytime, When he speaks, you listen. And I thought, wow. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't share with the Jews. That's not my point. The Bible says God has blinded their eyes until he pours his spirit out on them again, and there's a remnant that's even being saved now. But the bottom line is God is the one that opens eyes. God is the one that reveals himself to the Jew or to anyone else. It is the Lord that does that. And when he does it, you know it. And for some of you this morning, God may be doing that right now. But notice he says, I lay this stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You'll not trip. You'll not stumble. And it's very reminiscent of what Jesus said. Remember, he referred to himself. He said, anyone who falls on this stone will be saved. And he was talking about himself. He said, but on whomever this stone falls, they'll be crushed to pieces. The point is, if you fall before me and repent and follow me, you'll have your place in the kingdom of God forever. But if you harden your heart, continue like Pharaoh did, there's going to come a day of judgment when I will fall on you and you'll be crushed under my judgment. It's not what I want, but it's the reality of what the Bible says. And we need to understand that and know it. Where does that leave us today? Simply this, guys. Have you fallen at the feet of our rock? It's easy, but it's hard. Why is it hard? Here's why it's hard. Pride. We don't like to admit we're wrong. Nobody likes that. Number two, we tend to think that, you know, we won't have fun anymore. And I kind of like my sin right now. Now, if I give my life to the Lord and I do this thing, whatever, then I'm not going to be able to do that anymore. Listen, I can tell you from somebody who's been on both sides, it's a lot more fun with Jesus than it was in the sin world. I can promise you that. You think you're giving something up, you're giving up death, you're giving up darkness, you're giving up separation from God eternally, and you're gaining heaven, you're gaining everything. In one way, you think it's a no-brainer, but I understand the struggle of the flesh. Listen, I'm not going to talk you into anything. This is a work of the Spirit. But if God is moving in your heart this morning to fall before him, that true rock, not to stumble at him any longer, and if God convicted you, hey, don't harden your heart anymore. You've been doing this for a long time. And remember Pharaoh. There comes a point where I'm going to say, fine, that's what you want. I'll agree with you and I'll solidify it. Guys, make the decision for Christ before the Lord comes in and says, fine, you want that? You've got it. And if God is convicting you today, you need to act on it. Let's pray. Lord, you're working by your Spirit this morning and not only teaching us, but God, you're drawing us. And for those of us who know you, God, you're convicting us of our sin, that showing us things we need to repent of, Lord, and we want to be right with you. So God, bring us to that place of confession right now and repentance. But Lord, there may be some this morning that have been stumbling at you. Maybe due to who knows what the reason. And Lord, whatever, hardening their heart, Lord, like Pharaoh, refusing. Every time they hear, they've been turning away. And this morning you're telling them, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. God, let them yield. Let them yield to give their life to you and to receive you as Lord, to fall down before you, our rock, our stone. You said we'll never be ashamed if we do that. And to repent, to confess our sin, and then to turn from it, to stop doing it, and to choose to follow you. And Lord, you said for all who would do that, they would be saved. If that's you, I want to encourage you to do that. Father, move in hearts this morning, God, and bring some into the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your love and your graciousness and your warning, because we need it. And we love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.